To Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, the opening 20 verses. Daniel chapter 11. In the 3rd century AD, a heathen philosopher by the name of Porphyry attacked the book of Daniel as a forgery. He confirmed that the history of this chapter was amazingly accurate and could only have been written after the events recorded. Church history has fostered his opinion. And up until the 20th century, very few people believed that the person who wrote the book of Daniel, chapter 11, in fact existed long before the events recorded ever came to pass. It is indeed a miraculous chapter. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Today, fragments of those manuscripts, a portion of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, can be found in Israel's famous shrine, the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem. The most famous scroll is a copy of Isaiah, which is encased in a beautiful glass case in the center of that shrine. But all around in the various rooms of that museum, you can find manuscripts of the Old Testament. Again, as I said previously, out of every book except Esther. How fascinating it is to go and examine the manuscript of Daniel. The first thing that we notice about the Dead Sea Scrolls is the amazing comparison of those manuscripts some 200 years before Christ. In comparison to our Bibles today, the Hebrew of the Bible today, though it has some consonant markings, vowel markings we'd say on the consonants, caused by the Masoretic text of 900 A.D., though it has that, the actual letters and consonant are the same as we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The preservation of the Old Testament text is indeed a miracle of God's preservation. Well, when you realize that all kinds of dating methods have been applied to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that they know those scrolls were in existence at least 200 years before Christ, we once again are faced with the problem of Daniel 11. We now know that a manuscript of Daniel 11 was in existence at least 200 years before Christ. And the events of Daniel 11 take us down past that point in history. It's indeed amazing. Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C. and recorded events as he lived from the Babylonian Empire to the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, and recorded events about an empire called Greece that hadn't yet come into power, and about the breakup of the Grecian Empire into 4 divisions, and about the struggle of the north and south divisions of Israel fighting over the land of Israel. It's indeed an amazing prophecy. We call it North versus South. Follow along, please, in your Bible as I read. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. As we indicated in our last message, that verse really belongs with chapter 10. It's referring to the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one clothed in linen, who also was behind the work of Michael the Archangel, the Prince of Israel, who fought for Israel. He was encouraged and strengthened by the Messiah. Verse 2, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." Mind you, Greece is not yet in existence, neither are these kings in Persia. "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these. Then the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Then the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. It sounds like as the world turns, doesn't it? And in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also certain violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but with a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. Now in our next message, we'll take up verse 21 to 35, when we will learn about Antiochus the Epiphanes, who is a symbol, a historical symbol of the Antichrist himself. So what the Bible is doing is setting this up. After we look at Antiochus, beginning with verse 36, if you'll just take a glance at it, it says, the king will do according to his own will. A willful king, who in fact is the Antichrist, will be discussed. And the prophecies that relate to a day future to ours is going to be discussed at the end of chapter 11. So the whole thing is a panoramic look of history from the time of Daniel in the Babylonian Empire, now Medo-Persia taking over. Cyrus, the good king, allows the Jews to return to the land. And Daniel, as an old man, receives a vision that takes him all the way to the end of time and God setting up his kingdom. It's indeed an amazing vision. I draw you back, please, to chapter 10. In chapter 10, that is where Daniel receives the vision. And it's in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, according to verse 1. And we are told this vision focuses on the Messiah, but it does not end until the end of days. Turn to chapter 12, please. In chapter 12, Daniel says, although I heard, verse 8, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, speaking to the man clothed in linen that he saw in chapter 10, what shall be the end of these things? That is the Son of God himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. And then he discusses what's going to happen and says in verse 12, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Daniel, you're going to die. You've seen all of this. You're not going to experience it until the end. But the good news, Daniel, is you're going to be resurrected to enjoy the benefits. Amen? And that's what I call a good deal. Put him to sleep, don't have any of the pain, and arise to all the glory. Praise God. What a neat thing. Let's ask the Lord to guide us through this chapter. Father, we pray that you will give us insight and wisdom and help us to see that your word is absolutely accurate and totally reliable. And may somebody here tonight flee to the Savior quickly, understanding that this is the word of God and all of it will come to pass exactly as it was predicted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two kinds of prophecy, fulfilled prophecy and unfulfilled prophecy. You say, how do you know that the fulfilled prophecy is prophecy? And that is a matter of dating. When we see a given book, understand its history and its time, and then understand the prophecies that are in it as to when they are to take place, that's how we discuss whether or not it's prophetic or not. It's prophetic if it did not occur in his time, but is predicted in a future time. And much of the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. The majority of the Bible has already come true. There are nations of the world that were predicted to come into existence and to be destroyed before they ever existed. There are many examples of that. Another example would be the first coming of Christ. There are at least 300 prophecies about his first coming, all of which are obviously already fulfilled. The Bible is filled with fulfilled prophecy. It also contains unfulfilled prophecy. In Daniel, you have both. What we're going to look at tonight is fulfilled prophecy. It wasn't fulfilled in Daniel's day, but it was before the time of Christ. Now, it's a little difficult to know how to handle this. I have studied it in some detail, and I can tell you frankly, I'm amazed how every single phrase of the Bible section in Daniel 11 is exactly accurate with history. Every phrase. So I don't know how to do this. First of all, if I do this like I studied it, we'll be out about 2 in the morning. So what I thought I would do is ask you to watch your Bible as we run through this passage, and I'm going to tell you the story of this passage as you watch your Bible. And I hope it will be a blessing to you. It's just a little different way of approaching it. If you want an outline, I guess the best way we could put it together would be in the first 4 verses you have a background behind these conflicts, both as it relates to Persia, verse 1 and 2, and Greece in verse 3 and 4. From verse 5 to verse 20, you have the battles of the north and the south. In verses 5 to 9, you have the power of the south. When you come to verse 10 down to verse 20, you have the prominence of the north. And that's the simplest outline I can give you. So let's back up and take a look at the background for these conflicts, primarily looking at verses 2 to 4. You watch your Bible. The three kings who would arise are Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius the First, called Histapes. The next monarch, who is the fourth one, was Xerxes the First. You'll find him interesting, not only because he was fabulously wealthy, but because he was also the husband of Esther. Remember that book? And he used his treasures, according to history, to maintain a huge army and made an expedition against Greece. Now, folks, the information that I'm giving you is coming out of ancient history. And it is fascinating as you compare it with the scriptures. What the Bible says in Daniel chapter 11 is that the fourth king will be far richer than the first three. And those who follow Cyrus are exactly 3 in number, exactly the way the Bible said. Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius Histapes. Now, when you look at the next one, it's Xerxes the First, who is obviously known for his fabulous wealth. And he developed a huge army and made an expedition against Greece. One of you might be asking tonight, well, how do you know all this? Well, number one, I've studied it in commentaries. But number two, it was my pleasure to take an entire course in my collegiate days on this subject and be required to learn it verbatim. And it was fascinating because at the time I had very little understanding of how that would relate to biblical history. But understanding all of this from ancient Near Eastern Grecian history, we have easily verifiable. And when you take those facts and compare it with the scripture, it's astounding. And that's why so many men will not believe that Daniel 11 was in existence before the facts. They don't understand how it could be. We understand because it's the word of God. It's prophecy. Now, the interesting thing is Xerxes the First, the husband of Esther, took 4 years to gather an army of, you ready for this? Hundreds of thousands. It was no small army. Some say it got up to 1 million soldiers. He launched what was a disastrous campaign against Greece in 480 BC. Now, Alexander the Great is obviously the mighty king who's going to arise in Greece in verse 3. He began his campaigns in 334 B.C. and died in 323 B.C. In a matter of 11 and 12 years, he conquered every part of the world that was known to be inhabited and to be a threat. He conquered it all and literally died disappointed that he had no one else to fight. The empire of Alexander the Great, listen carefully, according to history, was not inherited by his sons or his relatives. What does the Bible say? Look at it carefully in verse 4. It was not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. The empire was not inherited by his sons or his relatives, but was literally seized by his generals after his death. It was divided between four men. Their names are Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Now, Seleucus is the king of the north. He took over all of Syria and portions of Iraq, what we know as Turkey today. And the south, Ptolemy, took over Egypt. And they're going to battle. Why does the focus come to those two men and not on all four generals? Because God's focus is on the land of Israel. God's eye, the apple of his eye, are the people of Israel. So what is happening to Israel, who's caught in between the king of the north and the king of the south, is the reason why this historical section is there. And it's building up to teach us something about the future attack on the nation of Israel. So you will see that Seleucus, the king of the north, and Ptolemy, the king of the south, they become names for dynasties. And they have other names. There are several Ptolemies. There are several Seleucids. And when you look at this, it's amazing the detail of the scripture. By the way, this breakup of the empire was not as strong a kingdom as Alexander's. And what does it say in the Bible? It's very clear that it is not as strong as Alexander the Great's. The battles of the north and the south focus in verses 5 to 9 upon the power of the south. You'll find something interesting in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint, which was also in existence almost 200 years before Christ. The word south is translated Egypt all through this chapter. Every time the word south appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's Egypt. That is a correct interpretation, though the word south is there, because it was Egypt. And Egypt alone that the Ptolemies ruled in. Now watch this carefully, beginning with verse 5. Here it goes. The first king of the south was a man named Ptolemy Lagus, also called Soter, meaning savior. And with him was his general, Seleucus Nicator, who had been forced to flee from Babylonia. Later, Seleucus, the northern king, recovered Babylonia by defeating Antigonus at Gaza, which is on the Gaza Strip in Israel, in 312 B.C. And he built the Seleucid Empire, which is primarily Syria, which greatly exceeded that of the Ptolemies, reaching from Phrygia, which is in the middle of Turkey, all the way to the Indus, clear to the east in India. Hope you're watching it. Verse 6. Berenice is the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus. She married Antiochus II, who was king of Assyria, who was forced to put aside his own wife, whose name was Laodicea, interestingly, in order to marry Berenice. 2 years later, when Ptolemy died, Antiochus II abandoned Berenice and returned to his former wife. She then gained revenge by having him poisoned and having Berenice murdered. This attempted political alliance ended in bloodshed and complete failure. Did you watch verse 6 carefully? Now watch verse 7. Ptolemy Philadelphus was succeeded by Ptolemy Euergetus, who was the brother of Berenice. Her roots, says the Bible in verse 7, which is completely accurate. He invaded Syria and had success against Seleucus Callinicus and put to death Laodicea, the murderess of Berenice. You've got to admit this is better than any daytime serial. Verse 8, according to Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin in the 4th century A.D., Ptolemy took back to Egypt 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idol statues. Please look carefully again at verse 8. In verse 9, Seleucus Callinicus conducted an invasion of Egypt, but was unsuccessful and had to return home. What does verse 9 say? Exactly the same thing. Now, the prominence of the north comes into a picture in verse 10 down to verse 20. Watch verse 10 carefully. Seleucus Callinicus had two sons. Their names were Seleucus Seraunus and Antiochus the Great. Aren't you glad you're not going to be tested on this? They stirred up for war. After Seraunus was killed in Asia Minor, Antiochus the Great moved south through Egyptian territory and captured the Egyptian fortress at Gaza. Ptolemy Philopater offered no serious resistance at this time. Verse 11. Ptolemy Philopater, who's described as the king of the south, who's moved with rage, raised a huge army of 73,000 men, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants, and overcame Antiochus the Great, so that the army of Antiochus came into the hands of Ptolemy. I would say that's a rather accurate description in the Bible in verse 11. Verse 12, please. Ptolemy Philopater, who is the southern king, defeated Antiochus at Raphia and caused the Syrians to lose 10,000 infantry, 300 cavalry, 5 elephants, and took 4,000 prisoners. However, Ptolemy did not press his victory. It says he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Verse 13, Antiochus the Great raised a greater army because of successes in the east, and about 14 years after the defeat at Raphia, he came again against Egypt. Verse 14, by this time, Ptolemy Philopater had died when Antiochus the Great came, and he was succeeded by his 5-year-old son, Ptolemy Epiphanes. Realizing a weakness in Egypt, many rose in rebellion, including Antiochus the Great, who had made a league with Philip of Macedon. That is the man who is well known also in Grecian history. Some rebels within Egypt also joined the league, and even some Jews allied themselves with Antiochus against Egypt. Verse 15. As Antiochus the Great came against Egypt, the Egyptian general Scopas was sent to prevent him. General Scopas and the Egyptians were finally defeated when Antiochus captured the city of Sidon, which is north of Israel. Verse 16. Antiochus then turned his attention to Israel. Notice the words, verse 16, the glorious land, always referring to Israel, and was irresistible. However, Antiochus treated the Jews with favor because they had aided him in his invasion and war against the Egyptians. Verse 17. Antiochus determined to completely destroy his enemy Egypt, so he contracted an agreement whereby he gave his daughter, you'll recognize this name, Cleopatra, in marriage to Ptolemy Epiphanes. He hoped she would be more faithful to her father than to her husband, but this was not the case, and his scheme did not work. Did you read verse 17 carefully? We were standing with the Holy Land tour group down at the great fortresses of the Ptolemies on the Nile River. We took a Nile River cruise. And as you start from Aswan and you come back, there are places you can stop along the way and see and hear all of this history, blow by blow. And we were listening to it outside of one of these fortresses, and the guide was talking about this particular story, and he embellished it a little bit. And I told him that, well, you know, that's fascinating. You told that right. And he looked at me, you know, trained in hieroglyphics and also in the United States and had his degree in archaeology and mastered this period of time. And he said, you know about the period of time? I said, no, I just wanted you to know that you told the story exactly right. He said, well, how would you know that? I said, it's in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 17. Let me read it to you. He was really ticked. He said, well, obviously, whoever wrote it after the time. I said, oh, no. No, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that prove you wrong. And he looked at me and kind of looked at the people. He said, it's your tour. Let's move on. But it is an amazing connection. Verse 18. Antiochus, the northern king, then turned his attention to the Mediterranean coastlands and islands. And this brought him in conflict with the Romans. He was defeated at Magnesia in 190 BC by the Roman Lucius Scipio. And his boastings came back upon his own head. Did you read that carefully? Interesting, isn't it? It even says at the end of the verse, he shall turn back on him. Verse 19. Following his defeat, Antiochus had to abandon further conquests, and he returned home and ultimately was killed trying to plunder the temple of Belus in Elymais. Verse 20. He was succeeded, Antiochus the Great, by Seleucus Philopater. Because he had to pay the Romans annually an enormous tribute of 1,000 talents, he sent his prime minister, Heliodorus, to seize the funds of the temple treasury in Jerusalem. Shortly afterward, Seleucus was mysteriously removed, probably through poisoning by Heliodorus. Let's read verse 20. There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. That's exactly what happened. An enormous tribute had to be paid. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle, which is exactly what was true in history. Now at this point, beginning at verse 21, we're going to look at a king who is going to come to power and is going to represent symbolically in history what the Antichrist will do in the future. Turn please to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Ushers, you want to pass out the exams now as we... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, namely this lawless one, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now quickly turn back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. You see, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2 in the middle of the first century A.D., they were well acquainted with Jewish history. Understand that only 200 years before, they thought the lawless one had already come. The Jewish people believed that Antiochus Epiphanes, who we're going to learn about in detail in our next message, was indeed the Antichrist. The Jewish people believed that under Judas Maccabeus, what's called the Maccabean Revolt, that the Jews liberated and cleansed the temple of the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes, and that was the fulfillment. So for Paul to come to the Thessalonians and say, I don't want you to be troubled, but I want you to understand something. The lawless one that I've been talking to you about has not come yet. Now in the gospel or the epistle of 1 John, John wrote and said to his people, Antichrist is coming, but there are many antichrists now. The mystery of lawlessness has been working, but something is restraining him from exercising and revealing his full identity and authority. We believe that he who restrains him is the Holy Spirit. Some say working in the church, but actually it's been restraining all since the time of Daniel. So all during this time, the Holy Spirit is restraining. He's giving illustrations to the people of Israel to warn them, but he is telling us clearly in the book of 2 Thessalonians that the one that is coming isn't here yet. You could understand why it would be confusing. For instance, in Daniel 7, verse 23, Daniel said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. He's referring to Rome. The ten horns are ten kings who will arise from this kingdom, a revived Roman Empire. By the way, the Roman Empire does not meet the dimensions of the 12 nations in the European Economic Community. You say, well, what did the Roman Empire cover? Well, it went all the way to the mountains of the Soviet Union. It covered the entire Middle East and also northern Africa. I warn us about this because it's very possible that the European Economic Community is only the beginning. We have heard in the last couple of weeks some amazing statements from Mikhail Gorbachev. I hope you were listening. Mikhail Gorbachev said point blank that he would like the Soviet Union to be a part of the European Community. What we are seeing happening in front of our eyes is happening so fast, it's hard to believe. And you may see this 10-nation confederacy be organized in a different way rapidly. The 12 nations are not 10 kings or kingdoms. You say, well, maybe the Bible's just, you know, giving a general figure. No, it's not. There are going to be 10 divisions, and it's going to match the Roman Empire of ancient times. So Bible prophecy students, be careful. Don't jump to too many conclusions. And we read in verse 24 that the 10 horns are 10 kings who will arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first one, shall subdue 3 kings, get the balance of power. Now watch it. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. Same thing Paul discussed in 2 Thessalonians 2. And shall persecute the saints of the Most High, Israel, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand. He'll be in total domination of them. For a time, times, and half a time, which refers to 3.5 years. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Obviously, the Lord is going to overpower him. But the interesting thing is that all through the testimony of the scriptures, there's a king coming who is very smooth to begin with, but will speak blasphemies against God and persecute the people of Israel. So the purpose of Daniel's predictions are to prepare us to understand what's going to happen in the days that are immediately future to our time right now, and especially for Israel, who is the apple of God's eye and the focal point of all of prophecy. Look, please, at Daniel 8 in verse 23. Verse 22 spoke of the breakup of the Grecian Empire, which we have been discussing in chapter 11. The horn representing Greece, of the male goat, verse 21, makes it clear. That broken horn and the four that stood up in its place are four kingdoms that shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And that's exactly what happened. They didn't have the power of Alexander the Great. But in the latter time of their kingdom, what kingdom? The kingdom that came out of Alexander the Great, the one we just read about in Daniel 11. When the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. That's Antiochus Epiphanes that we're going to look at next week. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his hand. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human hand. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. What we have here in the book of Daniel, and we needed to go back and tie it together, we had a prophecy about 2,300 days. Will you look back at chapter 8, please, verse 13? It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?' He said, 'For 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed.'" My dear friends, all of this was fulfilled under the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That occurred between 167 and 164 in terms of the desecration of Israel, but the abomination occurred earlier. 2,300 days took place. It went over almost an eight-year period of time. And this man devastated the land of Israel. We're going to learn about it next time. Now you can understand, can you not, how Jewish people, hearing this, reading these prophecies, believe that it's already taken place, everything that's in the book. You understand now? They say, "Well, wait a minute, this has all been fulfilled. You Christians talk about an Antichrist, but there's no Antichrist. That was what Antiochus Epiphanes was all about. And it's already taken place." That's why 2 Thessalonians 2 is so important to us when we look at the history of prophecy in Daniel. Daniel builds up and is going to continue to go past the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and is going to go into the future, past our time, into the tribulation, and into the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth. All Daniel understands is what he's seen in his vision, and it's very hard to comprehend when it hasn't taken place yet. My friends, there is still coming one like Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means, and one of the Ptolemies you'll remember from, or try to remember, in our discussion tonight, dealt with a Ptolemy named Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a Greek word that appears in the New Testament and refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Epiphanes is referring to one whose glory is revealed. It's going to shine forth, the glorious one. And the pagan kings took it to kind of honor themselves. How interesting, because the second coming of Christ is an epiphany. It is going to be the glorious return of Jesus Christ. He will return in power and great glory. Revelation is called the revelation because apocalypse means to unveil, to bring to light that which isn't clear before. In the book of Revelation, it brings to light not only what Jesus looks like now and what the tribulation is going to be all about, but it connects with the book of Daniel. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 22. Do you remember in Daniel? I may have lost you tonight. How many of you are still sort of with us? Amen. Great. Praise God. Wave your hand. You may be lying, but it blesses me. All right. Revelation 22. Okay. You remember Daniel was told to seal up the vision. He said, "I don't understand. What's this all about?" Seal it up, Daniel, until the time of the end. In Revelation 22, the book of Revelation completed about 95 AD. It says in verse 10, he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He said, wait a minute. It's been over 1900 years. And this is very important for our prophetic understanding. During the time of the end, the last days, the Holy Spirit is going to restrain the Antichrist from being revealed. Antiochus Epiphanes and what he did, sacrificed a pig in the altar, desecrated the temple, what he did is going to be just like what this future Antichrist is going to be like. From that point clear to the future point, the Holy Spirit has been restraining him. When the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way, presumably because he inhabits the church and the church will be raptured, then all hell breaks out and the Antichrist is free now to unleash his diabolical schemes on the world. All of this time is called the time of the end. Revelation, we're told, don't seal this up anymore. Let everybody know about it. Why is this? Turn back to Acts chapter 2. Are you having fun? Acts chapter 2. I know it may be confusing, but hang in there, and I think you'll see the point. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter got up to preach on the day of Pentecost, they thought he was drunk, because they heard them speak in their own languages. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting what he said in Acts 2:16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the what? Last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy or proclaim the word. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness. That was not the eclipse of July 11th. And the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Watch this carefully. Daniel's vision tells about the time of the end, takes us clear to the end of the tribulation period. Peter on the day of Pentecost says, these are the last days spoken of by the prophet Joel. When he quotes the passage, it refers to events that go on in the tribulation period. Blood, fire, vapor of smoke, sun to darkness, moon into blood. What we have here is a very interesting thing about prophecy. The last days, technically, were existing on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, which is back at 32 A.D., and have not yet completed and will not end until the end of the tribulation period. Who is the one who is holding back the Antichrist who will be revealed at the end of that time? The Holy Spirit. Well, why is he doing it? And the answer is because the Holy Spirit has another mission during the time of the end. And it is to bring out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people, a people for God's own glory, and to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, that in thee, Abraham, all the Gentiles of the world will be blessed. So from the day of Pentecost, clear until this year, right now, we have the last days, the Holy Spirit restraining the man of sin who's going to come, the Antichrist, because God has a plan in these days, namely to pour out the Holy Spirit on the Gentiles of the world and bring a multitude of them to Christ, including everybody who's a believer in this auditorium. And one day the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain. He'll be taken out of the way because he who indwells and baptizes the church, the body of Christ, will be taken away in that phase of his work as the church will be raptured to heaven and now the man of sin will be revealed. Which means that the Antichrist will not be known by the Church of Jesus Christ, so stop trying to figure it out. We're going to be out of here, people. One last passage and we're done. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And in light of what we've said, what a blessing to read these three verses. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. I ask you, is our society today a dark place? The prophetic word we need to heed, for it will be a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises or rises in your hearts, a reference to the Messiah himself. Knowing this first, maybe you'll see these verses in a brand new light, that no prophecy of Scripture, of that which is written, is of any private interpretation. That's why Daniel couldn't do it. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Men didn't just make this up. It'd be impossible to make up Daniel 11. Prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God, not meaning they were without sin, the word holy means separate. They were separated for this purpose. Men who were separated by God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 27, the same word moved is used of the ship that Paul was on that was shipwrecked. It got out of control, and they lost control of the rudder, and the storm was driving the ship. It's the same word, moved by the Holy Spirit. I tell you what is really marvelous to me. Daniel did not understand what he was saying, had no idea of the coming kingdoms he was predicting. Then how could he do it? The Holy Spirit of God controlled these men so that what they said was accurately reported, of which Daniel chapter 11 is a wonderful demonstration and testimony. We have a reliable and accurate Bible, and when we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, may we never again take it lightly. This book is God's Word. This book is going to come to pass. Heaven and earth may pass away, Jesus said, but my words will never pass away. If you don't know the Lord, you better pack your bags. We're going home soon. We're going to see Jesus soon. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your marvelous word. We've been reminded again of your great prophetic plan and what you're doing in this world. God, I thank you that your graciousness in these last days, in which the prophecy is not to be sealed up anymore, sealed up from the time of Daniel till the time of the book of Revelation, but now to be told to the whole world. The prophecy message is a light that shines in the dark places of this world. May the lights come on in many hearts through the prophetic word that is taught clearly from your word. Oh God, I pray you'd help us to see that what you are doing now is to save a multitude of Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people through the power of your Holy Spirit working through your children. God, we thank you. Help us to get it clear that our destiny is to be with the Lord forever. We are citizens of heaven. When we die, we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. When the Lord comes, we'll be caught up to meet Him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Our mission now is not to try to figure out who the Antichrist is. He won't even be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken away. And God, help us to see that our mission now, if we really believe prophecy, is to see that every last man, woman, and child comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Our mission now, who know prophecy, is to take the gospel to as many people in this world as we possibly can, that we may take them to heaven with us. We pray for people listening right now who are not really sure of their relationship with God. Help them to know that only through Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead, can we ever hope to be saved? May we turn to Him before it's too late. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.